Let's pray this morning before we look into God's Word. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and cause it to stir our hearts. We pray that we would be more committed to follow Christ as a result of your word. We pray that we would be more committed to entrust our lives to you. And we pray that your spirit would open up what it is you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we were saying last week, Deuteronomy is a book basically about the children of Israel camped on the plains of Moab, awaiting to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy represents the last words that Moses is going to share with the children of Israel, the last things he's going to tell them. And he's going to remind them of the covenant. He's going to remind them of the relationship that God has with them and the love that God has for them, his redemptive love. But he's also going to remind them of the dangers that await them if they fall away from God or fall away from his love. He's going to remind them of the curses that will come upon people who break their vows and break their covenants. And so Deuteronomy is basically the final words to the children of Israel before they will enter the promised land. And in many respects, chapter 30 is sort of the final part of the sermon that Moses has been preaching here. Chapter 31 and 32 and 33. 32 and 33 are really poems. They're really songs and a blessing that Moses gives to the people. So that tends to be more poetic. But chapter 30 sort of ends the sermon. And I like the way that Moses ends this. I like the way that God has instructed the people. God has instructed Moses to end this word because I think it really sums up all of what Deuteronomy has been about, all of what the message that God wants his people to hear. And the message is basically that they are left with a choice. The choice is to choose life or to choose death. And that's the choice that's going to be before us this morning. First of all, let's look at the word or this choice that they have. Let's look at the word that is near them. In the first verses that Cliff read were from 11 to 14. And if you notice, it talks about how this word of God is not too far off. It says, the commandment that I commanded you today. These are the commandments that God has been giving the people through not only Deuteronomy, but also through Numbers and Leviticus and even through Exodus. These commandments that I've given you today are not too hard for you, and neither is it far off. Now, what does he mean by that when he says they're not too hard? I mean, have you ever tried to obey all of God's commandments? You say, wow, they do seem kind of hard to obey. What's he mean they're not too hard? Or what does he mean they're not far off? I don't understand all the commandments that God wants of me. What's he talking about? Well, he gives an example in verse 12. He says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. In other words, what he's saying is that the commandments of God or the words that I've instructed to you through this book of Deuteronomy, they're not somewhere in the clouds. You don't have to send somebody, you don't have to teach somebody how to fly, and then he has to float somewhere in the clouds and discover these words that have been hidden in some mysterious place. He says, that's not where they are. And they're not in the sea, they're not in the heaven, or they're not too deep, they're not in the heavens, neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. In other words, God doesn't take his law and his commandments and wrap them up in a bottle and throw it into the depths of the ocean and say, all right, it's out there. All you got to do is find it. It's in the bottom of the ocean somewhere. Just send some diver to go swim and see if he can find a bottle with my instructions. No, that's not what God does. God doesn't do that. He puts his words in writing. He puts his words on the mouth of his prophets, and he speaks them clearly. He speaks them plainly. Moses says, these words that I've spoken to you are not too far away. They're right here before you today. And then he says in verse 14, the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it. In other words, I have put these words, I have put these commandments that God has given to us. He has put them to us in words and in language we can understand. The Bible isn't some coded message that's really complicated to figure out, and you have to match up all the numbers and you have to do this. And you know, there's some people, they study the Bible and they give you this impression that it's so hard to understand. It's so beyond anything that you have to be a mathematician or you have to be a scientist or you have to be some deep theological a thinking kind of person, even understand remotely what it tries to say. And Moses is saying just the opposite. He says, no, the words that I've spoken to you today, they're on your lips. In other words, you can speak them. You can communicate them to your children. You can pass them down to generations. They're in your mouth. They're in your heart. The heart is not necessarily, in the Old Testament, doesn't just have to do with emotions, but it has to do with understanding and knowledge and comprehension. So he says, look, all of the things that I've spoken to you are understandable to you. You can all do them. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a seven-year-old child, and you say to your seven-year-old, go clean up your room. And your seven-year-old says, oh, I don't want to clean up. I can't clean up my room. I don't know the toys. I don't know where they go. And this is broken, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And it's too hard for me, Mommy. I can't clean up my room. Now, when your seven-year-old says that, is it really too hard for him to clean up his room? No, it's not too hard for a seven-year-old to clean up his room. Now, if you would have said to the seven-year-old, look, take the family car and go down to Walmart and buy a gallon of milk and a dozen eggs and bring them back to Mommy. If you would have said that, then your seven-year-old could have a point that what you have asked him to do is too hard for him to do, because it is. It's beyond his ability. But the point that he's making, the point that Moses is making, the point that God is making, look, the laws that I have given to you are not all that difficult. You can go and pick up your toys. You can go and clean up everything that I have told you, you can do. The problem is what? The problem is we don't want to do them. The problem is your seven-year-old doesn't want to clean up his room. That's the problem. And God hasn't, in the commands of his people, hasn't asked them to do impossible or difficult things. Now, I will admit that when you and I read Genesis or Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, some of these things seem a little strange to us. But understand, these are commandments that were given 3,000 years ago to people in a particular culture, in a particular age, in a particular time. And when they read these commandments, none of them seemed terribly strange or unusual to them. In fact, the Old Testament law goes out of its way to make the commandments doable to people. Do you realize that? For example, there's a commandment that says when you have a firstborn son, you have to sacrifice a certain kind of animal. You have to sacrifice a lamb or a ram, and you have to take him to the priest, and he offers a sacrifice. But the law says, if you can't afford a lamb or a ram, if you're poor or you're impoverished, then you can bring some turtle doves, or you can bring some pigeons. By the way, this is what Jesus' parents brought when they dedicated him, because they couldn't afford the other thing. But see, the law allowed that. The law says you have to eat all of the Paschal lamb. All of the Passover lamb has to be eaten by you. But it doesn't mean just you. It says if your family can't eat it all on Passover night, then invite your neighbors over, or invite your relatives over, or get as many people together as you can so that you can eat the lamb for the Passover supper together. In other words, all the commandments that God gives to his people are doable. They are within their grasp. The problem, of course, is we don't want to do them. And that's the problem that they had, and that's the problem that we have as well. It wasn't that they were too hard. It wasn't that they couldn't understand them. It wasn't that the commandments were in some sort of foreign kind of language. The commandments were actually very simple. But the problem is, we don't want to do it. And so that's the first thing that Moses says. He says, these commandments are near you. They are doable. You can obey them. It is possible for you to live this way. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving them commandments that they are particularly to obey, that they're specific to their particular context, which is going into the promised land. And so there is a linkage between them obeying these commands and prospering in the land. And so he puts it in this kind of a language. He says in verse 14 or 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In other words, he doesn't say, look, the choice before you is whether or not you're going to obey God or disobey God. The choice before you isn't whether you're going to go to the temple at the right time or not go to the temple at the right time. The choice before you is not whether you're going to do this sacrifice or not do this. The choice before you today is whether you're going to choose life or whether you're going to choose death. Whether you're going to choose good or whether you're going to choose evil. Now, in Deuteronomy, if you've been reading in our plan, you either have just come to this section or you're going to come to it real close soon. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses begins to list all the blessings and the curses that will come to the people if they are obedient to God when they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14 deal with all of the blessings. For example, he says in Deuteronomy 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, and being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, and the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins to list the blessings in verse 3. Blessed shall be your city, and blessed shall be you in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock, and blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out, and the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out and against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. And he goes on, and he begins to list all of the blessings that are going to come to people if they are obedient to God's word. In other words, God's desire is to bless you in the land. But in order for him to bless you in the land, you're going to have to live in a way that brings honor and glory to him, or he's not going to be able to bless you. And so if you do these things, all kinds of good things are going to happen to you when you enter the land of promise. But then by the time you get to verse 15 and 28, he begins to list all the curses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city. Cursed shall be you in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in. Cursed shall be you when you go out. And he goes on and on and on about all the curses. And he gets rather specific and rather graphic about what some of these curses are. And he goes from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 68. How many verses is that? 50-some verses of curses and 14 verses of blessing. What does that tell you? It tells you we're more motivated by the negative than we are by the positive. I think it says more about human nature than it does about God. Because God's desire is not to, he says, I don't want to bring these curses on you at all. I would rather bless you, but I can't bless you if you're not going to follow in my ways, if you're not going to look to me for guidance, if I'm not going to be your God, if we're not going to be in a relationship with each other, how can I bless you? I can't bless you in that. And so he's pleading with them. Why? Because there are benefits to obeying God, and there are disadvantages to disobeying God. There are blesses and there are curses. Now, is God a killjoy? Is God a killjoy because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are only 14 verses of blessings and 50-some verses of curses? Well, if you think about it, the curses that come upon the people, there's two ways to understand God's, the curses that will come upon the people if they fail to follow God. One is that they are sort of the natural progression, the laws of morality and the laws of life. You know, there are laws in science. You know, there are laws in physics. There are laws, that physical laws that govern the universe. But there are also moral and social laws that govern our lives as well. For example, if you have a husband and a wife who love each other and care for one another and look after each other's needs, you have a family, and you have people that generally you want to be around. I mean, you want to live next to those people. You want to grow up in a home where a mother and a father love each other and care for one another. The general principle is the family is blessed, the community is blessed when the husband and wife are caring for each other and loving one another. That's sort of a natural moralistic law. Now, if the husband and wife dislike each other, they're always at each other's throats, they're not caring for each other's needs, they're concerned only with themselves, there's lots of tension, there's lots of hardship, there's lots of difficulty in the home, you don't want to grow up in a home like that, do you? You don't want to be neighbors to people like that. Why? Because they can sometimes be difficult to live with. They're not fun people to be around if the husband and wife are bickering all the time, you know, in public and in private. In other words, there's just natural laws to our moral behavior. If we live in a certain way, we're going to be blessed. If we live in a contentious way or a hurtful way towards one another, our lives are going to be miserable, and we're going to make other people miserable about them as well. And so part of the curses that we read about in Deuteronomy 28, part of it is simply that. I mean, part of it is, you know, if you're lying to someone all the time, if you have a habit of not telling the truth, you're not going to have a lot of friends. People are not going to trust you. Life is going to be difficult and hard for you. That is the natural part of disobeying God's law. But on the other hand, when God's children act in a way that dishonor him, when God's children act in a way that displease him, guess what God wants to do? He wants his children to change their attitude and their actions and their behaviors. So what God will often do is he will throw difficulties into their lives. And in the midst of these difficulties, he will look for his children to return to him. In fact, that's really what chapter 29 is about. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is about the blessings and the curses. But then when you get to chapter 29, it talks about what's going to happen, or rather chapter 30 is about forgiveness and repentance. What's going to happen when God brings curses on you and you begin to look to him and begin to confess your sins and begin to turn back to him? Then God's going to bless you again. In other words, the point of the curses, the point of the hardship that God was going to bring to his people, was so that they would turn back to him. It's sort of like your children. You know, when your children do something they're not supposed to do, you discipline them in some way. And the purpose of disciplining them is not to make their lives miserable or to make you miserable. The purpose of discipline is to get them to act in a way that brings honor and glory, you know, to the God who created them, to act in a way that makes society a pleasant place to be in. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, well, verses 1 to 3, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord God has scattered you. In other words, if you dishonor me, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. But I'm going to scatter you among the nations so that you will remember me and come back to me. And so even in the curses, there is this sense of God's grace and God's mercy, where the discipline that he sends to his children, he longs to have them come back to him. That's the purpose of the law. But the idea here is this. If these people live in a way that brings honor and glory to their God, he will give them life. If they live in a way that brings dishonor to their God, if it brings reproach upon their God, then he will bring them death. And that's the choice they're faced at today. Moses says, look, you're about to enter the great stage of your life. God is about to fulfill his promise and give you this land. How are you going to act when you get there? How are you going to live when God fulfills all of his promises to you? Are you going to give him thanks? Are you going to give him worship? Are you going to give him praise? Are you going to do whatever you want to do? And if you're going to live in a way that honors you and doesn't honor him, you're going to be cursed. But if you're going to live in a way that honors him, you're going to have life. You're going to have prosperity. You're going to have good things. God is going to be with you. God is going to be near you. And God is going to bless you in any way. Now, in some respects, this is the message that Jesus brought as well, isn't it? When Jesus comes to the world and he begins to preach and he begins to teach, he says, for example, I am come that you might have life, John 10:10. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. In other words, Jesus came to take away the misery of life. He came to take away the burden that wears us down. He came to take away the thing that causes us to dishonor God in all that we do, because he came to take away our sin. And by Jesus taking away our sin, he gives us life. He gives us a purpose to live. He gives us a reason to live. He gives us the ability to love God. He gives us the ability to obey God. He gives us the ability to serve God. And Jesus describes that as giving you life. I am come, Jesus said, that you might have life and that you might have it to the full, or that you might have it abundantly, or that you might have it with great joy. Jesus didn't come to bring death. He came to conquer death. And in conquering death, not just physical death, but emotional and spiritual death, death in every way. And in conquering that, he gave his followers life. Now, I will admit that this life that Jesus comes to give is not simply all this temporal, is not simply in this present world. It is also in the life to come. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break in to steal and destroy. In other words, Jesus is saying that our focus is on this life, but our focus is also on the life to come. So we willingly make sacrifices for this life, but we make the sacrifices in this life only because we know that in the life to come there will be more fullness of joy. There will be more peace. There will be more happiness. And so when Jesus says to lay down your life, you know, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, and anyone who seeks to lose his life for my sake will save it. What's he talking about, losing your life? He's talking about sacrificing the temporal for the eternal. He's not talking about getting. He's saying if you really want life, if you really want to live, if you really want to experience eternity with all of its joys, with all of its pleasures, with all of its benefits, then you have to be willing to give up some things in this life in order to have the things that will matter. See, Jesus came to give us the abundant life that begins here, but it goes through all of eternity. It continues on and on for all of eternity. And much like Moses, Jesus talking to the people in his day and says, look, what do you want? Do you want life or do you want death? If you want life, follow me. If you want death, do whatever you want to do, because that's what you'll get if you don't follow me. Well, the choice in verses 19 to 20 that Moses puts before the people is just that. The choice is to choose life. In verses 19 of chapter 30, let me just read them. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Isn't that a great way? Isn't that a great way to look at our struggle with sin? I mean, I think it is. We tend to look at a struggle with sin as if it's a struggle between, well, if I do this, I either do this or I do that. I either obey God and not go to that place, or I do what I want to do, and that's sort of the choice that we make. But it's really not a choice between A and B. It's really a choice between life and death. I either do what God wants me to do and live, or I do what my sinful nature wants me to do, and I experience death. That was the choice that Israel had. That's a choice that Moses poses before these people at this particular time. See, the question is not, do you want to sacrifice to the Lord at this particular time and place? The question is, do you want to live? Because God wants you to sacrifice to him. So the question is, do you want to live or do you want to die? The question is not, do I want to go worship with my friends, because they're going to go worship Baal. That's what the temptation would have been for the Israelites. Their friends and their neighbors would have wanted to worship Baal. So do they go with them, or do I go and worship the Lord God and worship him alone? The choice really is, do I want to live or do I want to die? Do I want to follow God? Do I want to have life or do I want to have death? Do I want to have peace or do I want to have conflict? Do I want to have struggles? Do I want to have pain and suffering? Or do I want to have eternal joy? And that's the question, that's the struggle that you and I face when we struggle with our sin. Do I want to speak a lie to my friend, for example, and break, or do I want to break my covenant that I made with my husband years ago? Or even, do I want to get up at 6 a.m. and come face-to-face with God for 15 minutes? That's not really the question. The question is, do I want to live or do I want to die? Do I want to feed myself with God's word or do I want to starve to death? Those are the questions. That's really our struggle with sin. And the next time you're tempted to do something wrong or the next time you're tempted to neglect God, ask yourself the real question. The question is, do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to grow or do you want to, what's the opposite of grow? Do you want to fade away into nothing? That's the choice, isn't it? Moses says in this text, therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. How many of us would get up today and say, God is my life? How many of us would get up today and say, Christ is my life? That's what Moses says. You know, way back in the Old Testament, it said in Psalm 90, for example, which is a psalm that Moses wrote. The psalm begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And oftentimes we read that psalm at funerals. It's a funeral dirge is what it is, Psalm 90. And sometimes I read it in funerals of people, and I'm saying, you know, that prayer is true. Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. But this guy laying before me, I'm not so sure it's been true of him. I'm not so sure that I could say of this guy who's no longer with us that he was your life. Jesus said it well. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 3. When he's talking about the Christian and his relationship with God through Christ, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then his instructions are, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he could go on and on and on, but he simply stops his list there. In other words, he says, put to death these sinful actions in you. Why? Because that's death. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you have given yourselves to Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, he has forgiven your sins and he has given you new life. But you see, the question is, are you going to live in that new life or not? And that's the question for us. You know, all throughout the Bible, you know, we often tend to think that the choices between the pagans and, you know, the pagans or we go to the pagans and say, well, you either serve God or you don't serve God. But Moses didn't go to the Canaanites and give them this choice. You know who Moses went to? Moses is speaking to the people of God, the people that God has redeemed, the people that he has brought out of Egypt, the people whom he has saved, the people with whom he is living right in the midst of them in the form of the tabernacle. The people that have seen his glory, the people that have seen his holiness, the people that felt the mountain shake when God spoke, those are the people God's going to, because those are the people who know who God is, because those are the people who know the truth, and those are the people that have the choice. If you understand who God is, if you know who Christ is this morning, then you have the choice tonight. Are you going to choose life in Christ, or are you going to choose to go your own way? And you see, it's not a head knowledge sort of thing. It's not a thing that says, people say to me all the time, oh, I know that, I know, I'm sure that that's true, I believe that that's true, as if somehow believing a propositional truth is enough. That's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, how are you going to live? Are you going to live as if what you believe is true? Because if you aren't going to live as what you believe is true, then you don't really believe it. And you've chosen death. So the question for God's people is, how are you living? Is your life hidden with Christ in God? When we put you in the grave and somebody stands over your casket, are they going to say his life was in his God? God was his life. Christ was his life. Or are they going to say, well, he did whatever he wanted to. He had a good time. But in the end, it doesn't matter, does it? Let's pray. Father, the challenge for these people in the Old Testament is our challenge as well. We struggle with sin, but in reality, that struggle is a struggle between life or death. Father, I pray that you would give us the will to obey your word and your commandments. You've given us your commands. They are relatively quite simple. We simply need to love you with all of our hearts. We need to love those around us. Those aren't complicated commands in any stretch of the imagination. But Father, our hearts are often far from you. So give us hearts that long to do what is right so that we will live in the land that you've given to us for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.